few years back, Shelly and I were riding through Beaver Lodge on her bike, and at the time they were doing construction on the main road there, which is the highway. And so the traffic was stop and go, and we were idling along, had to be pushed towards the shoulder of the road and with rested traffic, and all of a sudden this car with New Jersey license plate come flying by us, just about clipped us, and went up and jumped in front of a few vehicles as they were going. But a little further down the road, all the traffic was stopped by a flagman. There was no getting by. So I put the bike on the kickstand and walked up to have a visit with this fellow, him and his family. So I walked up to him and I informed him that, you know, just like in the States, we have rules in Canada. And one of them was, you don't pass in a construction zone. You certainly don't do it at a high rate of speed, almost clipping my wife and I. So I told him I was not very pleased. He said, well, I don't know all the laws of the road in Canada, and apologized in that respect. So I told him that they were very much the same as the laws in the States. And if you had a license and was smart enough to get one there, you should be smart enough to drive in Alberta. And then I explained to him the difference between mile per hour and kilometers an hour, since he obviously didn't understand the difference. And then I said, have a nice day, and left. I wished him and his family a safe trip. So why do I tell you this? Well, because even though this fellow may have known the rules, not all the rules of the road for Alberta, being a licensed driver from the U.S., his knowledge would have been sufficient to know, as I said, that you don't speed through construction zones, you don't pass on the shoulder of the road in a construction zone. See, the knowledge he had would have been enough to convict him in a court. In Alberta, it says if you get charged with a speeding ticket or an infraction on the road, ignorance is no excuse of the law because you have a license which says you know how to drive. So you should have enough knowledge. But the same goes with us when we stand before God, that there is enough, every one of us, every man, woman, and child has had enough to be convicted with the light that they've been given. So let's read, we're going to look at Romans 2, verses 11 to 16 this morning, and we're going to start with verse 11, but let's first pray. Lord, we want to come into your word. We want to come in with understanding to know what you want to teach. You know what Paul was telling folks, the original readers and hearers of this letter? He goes deep this morning, Lord, and we want to go deep. I just pray that you help us to understand and to know. You help me to make it clear, Father, and that in the end of it, lives will be changed. And I ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Want to click that? Maybe not. Let's read verse 11. For there is no partiality with God. Real deep, big verse. Verse 11 tells us that when it comes to judgment, God shows no favoritism. He is not partial to any one nation when it comes to holding them accountable according to what is right and what is wrong. As one writer states, he pays no attention to the world's distinctions. As J. Vernon McGee writes, justice is blindfolded, not because she is blind, but because she may not see men in either silk or in rags. All must appear alike and equal. Whatever perceived advantages certain people groups might seem to have over others, all men stand on equal ground in the courthouse of God, be they Jew or Gentile. No one has a share of divine favor in regards to salvation or judgment. Some of the ancient rabbis taught that God did show partiality towards the Jews, and therefore he judged them under a different measure than the heathen. But the Bible teaches us different. Deuteronomy, we put an insert in there because I'm going to go through a lot of verses. So, Deuteronomy 10, 17 to 18. For the Lord your God is the God of gods and the Lord of lords, the great, the mighty, and the awesome God who does not show partiality nor take a bribe. He executes justice for the orphan and the widow and shows his love for the alien by giving them food and clothing. The alien here being a non-Jew and not an ET. Psalms 9, 7 to 8. But the Lord abides forever. He has established his throne for judgment. He will judge the world in righteousness. He will execute judgment for the peoples with equity, in other words, equally. Isaiah 66:16, for the Lord will execute judgment by fire and by the sword on all flesh, and those slain by the Lord will be many. God's non-partiality towards persons was something Peter, as a Jew, needed to learn. In the account of him being divinely sent to Cornelius' house to preach to him, and then upon witnessing what these Gentiles did and what God did with him and them being saved, Peter responds in Acts 10, verses 34 to 35. Opening his mouth, Peter said, I most certainly understand now that God is not one to show partiality, but in every nation, the man who fears him and does what is right is welcome in him or to him. So church membership, Christian heritage, being able to quote one of the creeds gives no advantage before God. I was thinking of that song we used to sing as a quartet called It Won't Be Old Buddha Who's Sitting on the Throne, and It Won't Be Old Muhammad Who's Calling Us Home. And one of the lines in there was, you might be a Baptist and not be born again, a Presbyterian or a Methodist, and still die in your sin. It's not the label you wear. It's whom you're in. The issue is, do you have a Savior or don't you? Because without His righteousness, we all stand guilty. Everyone. All. That's the point Paul is making to the Jew here. You don't have to change that. We did it early. That guilt will be judged according to the revelation or light that God has given us. And that's our next point, which we put up there already. Verses 12 to 13. For all who sinned without the law will also perish without the law, and all who have sinned under the law will be judged by the law. For it is not the hearers of the law who are just before God, but the doers of the law will be justified. Now one of the great arguments against monotheism in this world is the teaching of God found in the Bible, that there are people all around the world who have not heard of that one God, the Bible, or Christ as a redeemer. So how is that fair on God's part? How is that even right that God might judge them? On that note, let's go back to chapter 1, verses 19 of Romans. There we read, we can understand that all mankind, whether in the jungle or in downtown Calgary, have been given enough light into the existence of God to search Him out. By this, we are left without excuse because, so chapter 1, verse 18, we are told that they suppress the truth in unrighteousness, even though God made it evident within them as well as evident to them. We learned that. This is in line with what King Solomon wrote in Ecclesiastes 3, 11 to 14. He has made everything appropriate in its time. He has also set eternity in their heart, yet so that man will not find out the work which God has done from the beginning to the end. I know that there is nothing better for them than to rejoice and to do good in one's lifetime. Moreover, that every man who eats and drinks sees good in all his labor. It is a gift of God. I know that everything God does will remain forever. There is nothing to add to it, and there is nothing to take away from it. For God has so worked that men should fear Him. In other words, God is introducing Himself and has since creation to mankind. But yet, we read in Romans 1:25, they exchanged that truth of God for a lie. In verse 28, they did not see fit to acknowledge God any longer. They would not acknowledge that light and come to it. As mentioned, the title of this sermon is, we have no excuse before God according to the revelation or the light that we have been given. This shows God's equity towards all mankind. And this is where we look deeper into the Jew first and also to the Greek issue because of this. The law here in verse 12 would therefore seem to refer to the law of Moses. And those who are not under that law, that being all the non-Jews, will perish without that law. Now, to perish here is not just to simply die, but is rather it is to be judged and sentenced to eternal punishment. That is the sentence, second death, as Revelation 21, 7 and 8 tell us. Now, I added verse 7 in this just because I wanted to give some good news before we look at verse 8, which is scary news. In verse 7, he who overcomes will inherit these things, and those things are the blessings and salvation. and I will be his God, and he will be my son. That's the good news. But for the cowardly and the unbelieving, abominable and murderers and immoral persons and sorcerers and idolaters and all liars, their part will be in the lake of that burns with fire and brimstone, which is the second death. That's what it means to perish. But for those who are headed to that end, they will be accountable for the revelation of the light that they have been given, and because they have refused its witness, that is their end. No one will face such an end because they haven't been given enough light to cause them to seek God. No one. Job 36, 22-25. Behold, God is exalted in his power. Who is the teacher like him? Who has appointed him his way and who has said, you have done wrong? Remember that you should exalt his work of which men have sung. All men have seen it, man beholds from afar. This goes along with what we read in chapter 1, verse 20 here in Romans. Once again, I'll refer to the one of my favorite passages in the Bible concerning the mercy and self-revelation of God. Acts 17, 26-28a. Speaking of God, Paul says, and he made from one man every nation of mankind to live on the face of the earth, having determined their appointed times and the boundaries of their habitation. Why? That they would seek him. If perhaps they might grope for him and find him, though he is not far from each one of us, for in him we live and move and have our being, or exist. That's the whole idea behind God's revelation of himself in creation, in that all those who honestly seek him will get that message. Remember, Abraham was not a Jew when God called him. He was a Gentile. Noah was not a Jew, but Noah understood the light that he was given and was obedient to it. And we're told that about Abraham. He believed God and it was accredited to him as righteousness. John 1, 5, 1, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things came into being through him, and apart from him, nothing came into being that has come into being. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness did not comprehend it. Even when Christ came, they refused to acknowledge the light. And we're told by Paul that Christ was the last revelation given to men. Paul here is showing that in the light of God's revelation of himself, all men are guilty if they refuse to acknowledge and therefore bow to him in faith, like Abraham did. For when one does call on him from what light they have been given, God will always answer. Again, I say we see that in Abraham. We see that in what's going on in Iran right now, in Afghanistan, the fastest growing churches in the world right now, in those Muslim countries. Many of them are coming simply through, have a revelation or a dream at night. God is coming to them because they are seeking what is real. God makes himself known. He manifests himself. We see that if we go to Cornelius, in that account we talked about with Peter, in Acts 10, 1, we are told that he was a devout man and one who feared God with all his household and gave many alms to the Jewish people and prayed to God continually. He was seeking to know this God and to serve him with all his heart, yet he didn't know him yet. And so God honored his devotion according to the light he had been given and sent Peter to preach Christ to him. This is what is known as a special revelation. He understood the general revelation and what was going on and what was being said by the Jews. And God came and made himself known through Peter. Paul here in our passage is pointing out that to the Jew that with the written law they have much more light given than the heathen. But light is light no matter how bright or how dim. Judgment and doom awaits all who reject the light that they have. Where the Gentiles sinned without the written law of Moses and so will not be judged according to it, they will, as I have said, be judged according to the law, that is the light that they do have. On the other hand, the Jew who has been given and blessed with the written law will be judged according to the greater light that they have been given. Think of the history of Israel. Think of the history of the Jew. No nation over its existence has been persecuted like the Jew and disciplined like the Jew. And that is because of the light they have been given and they refuse. The tribulation is called the time of Jacob's trouble to turn them so they finally accept the light that they have. Greater privilege always brings with it greater responsibility, and therefore, if neglected, greater punishment. Jesus teaches that in Luke 12, 47 and 48. And that slave who knew his master's will and did not get ready or act in according with his will receive many lashes. But the one who did not know it and committed deeds worthy of flogging will receive but a few. From everyone who has been given much, much will be required, and to whom they entrusted much, to him they will ask all the more. The heathen is not so blameworthy as the Jew, so to speak, but nevertheless, both are guilty and both will be judged. And why? Well, verse 13 tells us why. It's not enough to know, but one must act on what they know. In other words, in the words of Jesus in Matthew 7, verses 24 and 27, therefore, everyone who hears these words of mine and acts on them, and this is about the wise man and the foolish man, what he's saying there, Jesus is not talking about morality if you read through that passage. But here, he is rather talking about knowing by faith him, the one that God had sent, that was in verse 23, and then living out with him what they have been taught. We're talking about, this is the Sermon on the Mount, or the Beatitudes. So Jesus ended that. These ones who hear and act may be compared to a wise man who built his house on a rock. Who's the rock in the Bible? Jesus, that's right. And the rain fell, and the floods came, and the winds blew and slammed against that house, and yet it did not fall, for it had been founded on the rock. Everyone who hears these words of mine and does not act on them will be like a foolish man who built his house on the sand, that is, putting his faith into something or someone else other than Christ, like their own ability to keep the law. The rain fell, and the floods came, and the winds blew and slammed against that house, and it fell, and great was its fall. Because without Christ, who can keep the law or walk in his way? Who could fulfill everything taught in the Beatitudes without being infused with the righteousness and spirit of Christ? No one. Again, Paul here in Romans 2, verses 13, is pointing out to the Jew that knowing the law should tell them that they are unable to keep it. So then how can Paul tell them that to be justified before God, they must keep it? I was thinking about that. That's the same as when Jesus told the people, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the Pharisees, you'll never see the kingdom of God. Yet the righteousness of the Pharisees wasn't going to get them there either. But the only way they could do that in their minds would be like Christ. And they would need to know him and be empowered by his spirit and his righteousness. Well, quite simply, Paul here is pulling the religious rug out from underneath their feet. And that's what Jesus did back in that time too. Leaving them with no hope and in of themselves to achieve salvation. And we will see that in much greater detail when we walk through chapter 3 of Romans. Now, maybe some of you are confused. So, but for us today, so hopefully that no one leaves here confused about works and righteousness, let's look at Galatians 2, verses 15 and 16. Speaking to the Jew, Paul writes this, "We are Jews by nature and not sinners from among the Gentiles. Nevertheless, knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but through faith in Christ Jesus, even we have believed in Christ Jesus, so that we may be justified by faith in Christ and not by the works of the law. Since by the works of the law, no flesh will be justified." As well as Galatians 3:24. "Therefore, the law has become our tutor to lead us to Christ so that we may be justified by faith." That's kind of what Paul is doing here in Romans by saying that the law, the doers of the law would be justified, and everybody who, if they're honest themselves, knew they could not fulfill the law. And this one is not in your list, Philippians 3:9. Paul talking about being found in Christ, not having a righteousness of my own derived from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which comes but from God on the basis of faith and faith alone. And why? Because Christ was the only one who ever kept the law. And by faith, we share in that accomplishment and are justified. And Paul is going to start teaching that all the way through Romans now, up to Romans 12, especially Romans 7 talks about it. So moving on to verses 14 and 15, Paul turns to the heathen and shows how, or points out the heathen and shows how they also have a law or code of conscience according to the light that they have been given. You want to change that? Reading verses 14 and 15. For the Gentiles who do not have the law do instinctively the things of the law. These not having a law are a law unto themselves, in that they show the work of the law written in their hearts, their conscience bearing witness of their thoughts, alternately accusing or else defending them. They may not have a specific law. We didn't as non-Jews. Or a set of rules, but we do have a basic moral concepts which are even seen in the Ten Commandments and in the Law of Moses. Just think of the Ten Commandments for a minute. If I ask someone who has never read the Bible, and I worked with a lot of guys, believe it or not, who have never read the Bible, been in church, if they have ever lied, they'd say yes, because they instinctively know what a lie is or what being dishonest is. Just the same as they know what stealing is or what murder is and so on. In this, the judgment of such people will be based on God's revelation through nature and the standard of right and wrong revealed in their conscience. Remember, he puts eternity in their hearts. Which, like with the law of Moses, their sense of right and wrong is a schoolmaster to them showing their need of a Savior. This is exactly what Paul is talking about in verse 15 when he says, in that is their knowing right and wrong, they show the work of the law written on their hearts. So please don't teach this false doctrine of total depravity, that being where mankind can't respond because they have no concept of right and wrong and therefore unable to. Whereas Charles Erdman writes, thus, sin is the cause of death, not election or predestination, no lack of knowledge or ignorance of Christ, but voluntary, willful sin, disobedience to law, unfaithfulness to the light you've been given. So far in Romans, we have seen Paul has repeatedly stressed that it is not inability to believe, it's unwillingness to believe. Psalms 10:4, the wicked, in the haughtiness of his countenance, does not seek God. It is an act of his will where he refuses to turn to God according to the light that he has already been given to receive further light from God. It is this law written on their hearts along with the witness of nature which constitutes the light given. By this, their conscience witnesses to them about their actions. And according to their understanding of right and wrong, they know if they are guilty of breaking the law or not. This is why Paul could say earlier in Romans that they are without excuse. In other words, they know they are responsible for their actions. But let's be careful about being ruled by our conscience. 1 Timothy 4:2 talks about having a seared conscience. That is where one does what one knows is wrong and ignores the witness of their conscience that convicts them to no longer do this, but they continue and they continue and they continue until their conscience no longer tweaks, no longer says that's wrong. As one writer puts it, the conscience is governed by the Word of God. Apart from the Word, conscience is an uncertain faculty. We can't just trust our feelings about what's right and wrong because we can know what is right and wrong. My question is there an area in your life, even as a believer, where you keep silencing your conscience? Has there been a point where you no longer hear it? That voice telling you to turn, to stop? If so, then I would suggest you ask God to, I would implore you, not suggest, that you ask God to open your eyes to see that area as he sees it, and then to repent and ask him for forgiveness and strength to overcome. Now, like the Jew who has the law, the heathen shows that through their actions, they are on equal grounds concerning their standing with God. And if neither one responds in faith to light that they have, then God will judge them on that basis. And nothing will be hidden. Like the driver I mentioned on the intro, and with the I don't know, that will not be an excuse, because God knows if you do know or not, because God can see your heart. Remember, he said of the Jews in his day, you worship me with your mouth, but your heart is far from me. We can have all the actions, but our heart is all for us. We do the actions just so we look good sometimes. We do the actions so people say, attaboy, you know, or what a Christian. But our hearts are all about, hey, I got an attaboy. I got this. Oh, look. They all think I'm holy. Why do we serve God? He reads our heart. I'm going to turn it. Let's read verse 16. On the day when, according to my gospel, God will judge the secrets of men through Christ Jesus. On that day, it will become quite obvious to everyone just who we are and how well we responded to God's revelation of himself to us as an individual when we stand before him on that day of judgment. We're told that nothing will be hidden. You see, on that day, our righteousness will have to be equal with that of God's appointed Savior and Lamb, Jesus Christ. Paul points it out here in this. He says, it won't. That's his point. This is what he means by according to my gospel. And what is Paul's gospel? Well, looking back again to chapter 1, verses 1 and 4, and then verses 15 to 17, you would see that Paul's gospel is salvation by grace through faith in the finished work of Christ alone. And this is his point. As I said, keeping the law will not balance the scales of justice, be you a Jew or a Gentile. For no one but Christ is accomplished in keeping the law. As John the Baptizer introduced him, behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. And Jesus said in Matthew 5:17, do not think I came to abolish the law or the prophets. I did not come to abolish, but to fulfill. And what qualified him for that? As the writer of Hebrews tells us, he is the one who has been tempted in all things as we are, yet without sin. So in that light, in that witness of Christ, how do you measure up? Are you tempted in all ways and yet without sin? Are you qualified to be the one who takes away the sins of the world by keeping the law perfectly and fulfilling it? Not one of us are. I have met many people who think they are a good person. Because of that, God will accept them into heaven. I've heard this so many times over 40 years. That God would have, they're good enough. God knows who deserves heaven. I said, yes, he does. All those who have put their faith in Jesus Christ. Oh, no, no, I don't need all that stuff. I'm good enough. Well, no, you're not. You may look good enough. The outward appearance may seem and tell us that you're a good person, but know this, according to 1 Samuel 16, 7b, for God sees not as man sees, for man looks on the outward appearance, but the Lord looks at the heart. When writing about worshiping other gods, small g, the psalmist writes in Psalms 44:21, would not God find this out? For he knows the secrets of the heart. And again in Job 34:21-23, for my eyes are upon the ways of man, and he sees all his steps, his eyes. There is no darkness or deep shadow where the workers of iniquity may hide themselves. Think of Adam and Eve. They thought they could hide. I must have broke God's heart. Not that they fell, but that they couldn't trust him to tell them. For he does not need to consider a man further that he should go before God in judgment. The writer of Hebrews tells us this in Hebrews 4:13, and there is no creature hidden from his sight, but all things are open and laid bare to the eyes of him whom we have to do. In other words, we need to deal with him, either in faith or in judgment. And finally, if you haven't got the point that nothing is hidden from God, that there is nothing that won't be judged, Ecclesiastes 12, 13 and 14. The conclusion, when all is said and has been heard, is fear God and keep his commandments, because this applies to every person, for God will bring every act to judgment, everything which is hidden, whether it is good or evil. Nothing is hidden. So no matter your background or your station, be it rich or poor, a Christian background or not, as a non-believer, God by his Spirit and according to his grace is calling you to respond in faith today. Respond to the light that you have now been given. It's been pretty bright. You don't have to guess by looking at the trees if God exists or listen to the birds sing. He just told you. You are a sinner in dire need of salvation, and he has come to save you. Simply bow and put your faith in him. There are no excuses. None. My question to you, if you're not saved this morning, is, are you willing to do that? But let's not forget the believer. Remember, nothing is hidden. Take it to him. Find that freedom. But beyond that, for us as believers, when it comes to light, we are to be shining our light into this very dark world with the Spirit's help. This little light of mine, I'm going to let it shine, we sing. Well, that little light of yours is the light of the world that has come in to save it from darkness. Open yourself up to let him shine through you. Seek times for that to happen. Ask him for opportunity to spread his word. People's response is not your responsibility. You are called to give it out freely, to shine on in the darkness. Amen? So my question to you, believer, is, are you willing? Let's pray. Father, thank you. That was pretty deep this morning, and I pray that even in my stumbling and in ineptitude, that thou would use your word, Father, nevertheless, to go deep into our hearts, the heart of those who need you yet and the heart of those who are your servants. Father, in all this, may your name be incredibly glorified. May people be saved because you are coming. Amen.